Let's pray together. Lord, it's so easy for us to have an idea about you, but that's all it is. It's not really affecting our life, our walk with you, our day-to-day choices and decisions. Lord, we pray today that you would open our minds, open our hearts, that we would see you in a fresh way or in a new way for some. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being here today. And so this is a song I think that I have taught you before, but I'll... it's a great little prayer. It kind of sets up what we're going to talk about today. And today's talk will be related to what I covered at camp. But I want to do that so that those of you that had kids that went to camp, your kids won't know more than you do. A lot of times we go to church and we even consider ourselves to be religious. But we spend a lot of time talking around issues, but we really never really talk about God. God never really gets much attention. It seems like in the middle of all of the noise that we hear, that as followers, those of us that claim to be his followers, he ought to be the big conversation. So this song kind of sets it up, okay? I'll sing through it once and then I'll help you get the words if you don't know it. Be big to me, my King, and let me be small. Let me be nothing at all, and you be everything, everything to me. You be everything. So it's a prayer and it goes like this. Be big to me, my King, and let me be small, and let me be small, let me be nothing at all, let me be nothing at all, and you be everything, and you be everything, everything to me. You be everything. Let's try it again. Be big to me, my King, and let me be small. Let me be nothing at all. And you be everything, and you be everything, everything to me. You be everything. You be everything. And you be everything. A lot of our ideas about God, a lot of times we just turn God into a concept or an idea or a set of rules or a set of teachings. And really, when it comes to God himself, we have these kind of rules, as I've said a number of times recently. We have this recipe book. But really thinking deeply and profoundly about God is not something we do much. A lot of the average person, and this is probably true here too, your real practical reality, your practical image, idea about God really looks more like this. It really looks more like, if you bring that up, guys. This is kind of more what you're thinking about God and your reasoning about God is. It's about Santa. And, you know, he sort of knows whether you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. He's just a big jolly guy that will, you know, give you your wishes if you're good, and he will, some of you are definitely in the rocks and coal and stick category, you're definitely there. And it's a very, very like and very man-centered idea about God. You know, God's kind of reduced down to something you can manage, and it's kind of like a warm glass of milk and some cookies, you know, provided he doesn't eat them before you get to him. But that's really not God at all. As a matter of fact, I was reading the Bible some time ago, and it struck me that as you're reading the book of 1 John, he's writing to Christians, and he says, little children, he's writing to Christians, beloved, little children, over and over again, the whole context is writing to Christians. And then he makes this statement at the very end of the book of 1 John, little children, guard yourself from idols. It seems that if you were a follower of Jesus, if you're really following him, this would be something you wouldn't even have to say. I mean, we're not supposed to have any false gods around us. We're supposed to choose to not have any idols. If you guys can bring that up, if you're gonna, if that's working back there, if you would, you know, why is that? How could that happen? As you, as a Christian, end up worshiping and serving and following an idol. The most common way that people are idol worshipers is by having an idea about God. You have a false view of God. Essentially, when you have a false view of God, whether it comes from your Sunday school class or whether it comes from just your whatever, it's you're worshiping a false God. You end up worshiping an idol, something that isn't really God at all, some scaled down version or warped version. And this can happen because it happens from ignorance, like we don't know anything different. It can happen because you've had wrong teaching. Maybe you grew up in a church or you have a context, maybe it was conscious teaching or unconscious teaching, but you came out of it with this wrong view of God. And this was very common in Jesus' day as well. It could be assumptions that you've just made about God. Maybe sometimes the way other people have related to you, you kind of think, well, God's like that. But did you know that the average churchgoer, and this is not really any different than here, you're really practical atheists. Now, you're not atheists. You say, I believe in God, and you really honestly you could pass a lie detector test saying you believe in God. But in your practical life, you live like that God doesn't exist at all. Your way of functioning in life, the choices that you make, the way you talk, the way you communicate your opinions, the way you talk about other people, the way you, spend your money. You live your life like an atheist, like he isn't there most of the time. Maybe in a really bad crisis or when you got a tummy ache or something. But not day-to-day life. The reality is that the God that really is something far, far different than most of you assume. As a matter of fact, the God who is infinite, the Bible tells. That means, the word infinite means God is without limits. He has no limits at all. And that means God is infinite in his power. He has limitless power. He has limitless righteousness. He has limitless love. He has a love that has no end to it. It's from everlasting to everlasting and beyond. He has infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge. That means God has knowledge about everything that is without limit. As a matter of fact, when we hear the word holiness, people will always say, we need to hear more about the holiness of God. Well, let me tell you, most people that I hear talking about the holiness of God don't even know what that is. Holiness simply means it's an overarching idea that God is not like you. God is not like anything else. He is other than. And there is nothing that will make you have a greater grip on God's holiness than the fact that God is infinite, because you are not infinite. You are very much finite and very much limited. And when we talk about a God who is infinite, who is limitless, that makes him very much not like us, and therefore he's holy. We scale God down. but he is the God that knows you infinitely. Did you know that God knows everything about you? He knows everything about you in an infinite way. And God knows everything about you intimately. He knows every secret you have. He knows every desire you have. He knows you on a level that you can't even know. God said, the Bible says, when you were knit together in your mother's womb, God understood the reality of your own makeup, your DNA. God knows everything with infinite knowledge. And what that means is God knows everything about you, but you will never know everything about God. One of the most common myths of the era is people will say, well, when we get to heaven, we're going to get all our questions answered. That's just not true. You're never going to get all your questions answered. You're going to get a lot of them answered. But let me tell you one thing, you will never get all your questions answered about God. Because God is infinite, and nobody, you will never be God. You will never be infinite. So God will always, there will always be a new wonder and a new amazing thing, a new reality about who he is and what he's done that you will always wonder about. You will always have a question forever and ever and ever because you are not infinite. And so when you get to heaven, you always have a question. I think that's great. I mean, can you imagine? Well, I got all my questions answered. Now what? You're never going to be bored in eternity, folks. You're always going to have some new amazing thing because God is beyond us. He is infinite. But that means that I want to guard you against some of you that think you have God all figured out. You're the last, you're probably the least the person who has God least figured out. Because the first principle of thinking about God is the incomprehensibility of God. You can learn a lot about God, but you are limited in how much you're going to know. You're always going to have more questions than you do answers. So if you're that person, oh, I got that all figured out. Remember, God knows everything about you, but you will never know everything about God. He knows you so intimately, so infinitely. It's a little bit shocking. As a matter of fact, Psalm 139 says this, you have searched me and known me. God has searched you over. Your secrets, your secret sins, your secret agendas, your motives, everything he knows all about it. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down, and you are intimately, intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. God knows the future. You don't have to fear the future. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, when you really, just take a second and imagine, meditate for just a moment on this idea that God is infinite and he has infinite, intimate knowledge of you. And you know what that'll begin to do? It'll begin to do something you really need, which is to cultivate an awe of God, a wonder for God. That's what he's saying. It's too high. I can't attain it. As a matter of fact, people that think they have God all figured out really don't have much of a God. And think about this. God knows every intimate detail about you. Stuff that you forgot that you actually said or did, God didn't forget that you said or did them. He's behind you. God knows what you're thinking right now. Like somebody over here is thinking, what a boring sermon this is going to be. Or some of the youth are thinking, oh, didn't we hear a lot about this at camp? Man, I thought we got through this once. Didn't we get credit for time served? See, I know how you are. See how you're thinking? But if you would have been listening, you would have known, see? God knows your motives. He knows your words. He knows all your secrets. As a matter of fact, Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I don't even know my own intentions sometimes, but God does. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to him whose eyes are, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, God knows it all about you. You know, your wife doesn't know, or your husband doesn't know, or other people don't know, or you think, oh, I hope nobody finds out. Look, the one person who matters already has found out and knows all about you. So I want you to think about God as the God who knows, but I want you to go beyond that. You know, this is Danny's watch. A lot of people would concede what I just said. Well, God is infinite. He knows everything. He can do everything. But they really don't believe God is personal. They believe, like a lot of the founding fathers of America did, if you read their primary documents, they really did. Guys like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, they were deists. They believed that God had created the universe, and he was personal, but he was infinite, but he wasn't personal. Like, he wasn't really involved. He was just like a watchmaker. He just kind of set it all up, and then God got the universe going, and then he just said, okay, let it go. Let it run, wind its way through. The reality is, that's not what the Bible teaches. And if you have that idea, you have this idea that God is infinite, but he's not personal, you are really missing a huge aspect. You're really you're kind of thinking about and worshiping a false God. Because the Bible tells us that God is personal. He is infinite in all of his ways, but he's personal, and he is a God that cares about you. This infinite God that knows all about you, he knows who you are and that you matter to him. He cares about you. And you know, there's a lot of you here today, you have a lot of pain in your life. You have real crushing losses in your life. You may be totally confused. You're feeling super confused about your life, like what you're going to do next and what you're going to do with your life. Some of you are really lonely. Maybe in your marriage, you're married, but you're lonely. You're alone in there. Maybe you find yourself in a crowd, but you really are a lonely person. And you can begin to think, this can begin to get into your head, and you start to think like this. Maybe you feel like nobody cares about you, and that includes God. God doesn't care about me either. And that's where you're wrong, because God really does care about you. You know, the Bible teaches us very clearly that God is both infinite and caring. The Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. This is what Psalm 103 says. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Amen? Isn't that good? He says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. His infinity is beyond us and limitless. And then he applies that to the fact that his loving kindness is that way toward you too. As far as the east is to the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. You know, east to west is, you know, a line with two arrows on the end. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's what he's saying. Those that really know what he's like and live in awe and wonder of him. For he himself knows your frame. He knows what you're made of. He knows the stresses. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your vulnerabilities. He knows everything about you. And he is mindful that you're just dust. And as for man, his days are like grass and the flower of the field, so he flourishes. And then, it's all gone. So how can you know that God cares about you? How can you know that God, with all the pain and injustice and all the crazy people running for office and all the nuts stuff going on in the world, how do you know God cares about you? How can you look around at the world and the wars and difficulties and the suffering and you think, how can God care about, with all this going on, the hurts in my own life and the hurts in the world, how can God care about me? How can I know that? Well, the Bible tells us, my friend who is a Russian man, he used to tell a story. He was a preacher. Hyman Appleman used to say, and he had a really thick Russian brogue, and he would say, if an angel, I don't want to insult anybody, but he would say, if an angel of God came down and said, the worst man in the world is going to die if you don't give me your son as a substitute, I wouldn't do it. And then he said, and if the best man in the world, if the angel said the best man in the world is going to die if you don't give me your son as a substitute, I couldn't do it. But then he would say, but this is what God did. He would read this verse, and it's so powerful in this whole question of how can I know God cares? For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's saying God, the infinite God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sent his Son to live and to be incarnated and to die on the cross in your place as a substitute for you. God knows everything about you, and yet he cares about you that much that he would give his Son. You see, deep down inside of us, we all have this fear that if people really knew what we were like, what we really thought, what we really said when they weren't around, how we complained about them, if people really knew what we were really like, they wouldn't like us. You know why we fear that? Because it's pretty much the truth. Right? Isn't it pretty much the truth? But you know something? God knows everything about you, and yet he still cares for you, and he demonstrated that. That word demonstrate means he advertised. He placarded it about. He made it. He did this for you, a demonstration of his incredible care. And no matter what happens in the world, you can't outdo that, folks. He doesn't need to have to do that again. He's shown you he cares about you, that you matter to him, and that every person matters to him. You know, you think that God can't love you after all that you've done and all he knows about you, which he knows it all. Remember, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. As far as the east is to the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Do you see? God does love you. And do you see, with God knowing everything, you see how silly it is for us to like defend ourselves when it comes to sin? Like somebody confronts us, or the Holy Spirit confronts us about sin, and we're like, oh no, that wasn't really a sin. You know, you got it all wrong. This is a misunderstanding. No, God knows what's real. That's why never argue with God. He already knows. And that's why he says, if we confess our sins. He doesn't say, if we inform God of our sins. God doesn't need to be informed. God already knows exactly what's really going on. He says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? All of it. No hesitation. But if we say that we have not sinned, if it's not our fault, if it was just a misunderstanding or whatever, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, Jesus spent a lot of time undoing bad ideas about God. His day, the people were super religious, way more than the people we live around now. And Jesus would always tell stories, you know, to try and get around people's offenses. And so, you remember the story of the two sons. He told the story. And you have to remember, in the story of the two sons, you have the older brother and the younger brother. And you have to understand that in Jewish society, it was an honor-shame culture. So everybody in that crowd sympathized with the older brother, not the bad kid. We've grown up in a post-Christian culture that has heard a lot of this, and so we have a little different perspective. We kind of root for the underdog. But Jesus is telling the story to take down this wrong idea about God, because a lot of Christian people, or a lot of church people, really have a wrong idea about God. You know, they communicate it in weird ways, like, we need to hear more about how God's just going to smash people all the time. You know, we need to hear some good preaching where God gets in there and, like, you know, he just, like, judgment, he's going to crush them. And we need to hear more of that. And it is popular. I mean, people will People line up for that. People used to tell me, Pastor Joe, thank you for that. You know, I'd preach a sermon on maybe a hard subject. You just stomped all over me today. And I'd be like, well, thanks, I guess. Yeah, I stayed up all night thinking of a way I could like verbally abuse you today. That was my point. Jesus was always trying to take down that tendency for us to recreate God into our mean stepfather or something. And so he tells a story. There were these two brothers, and one was good and did what he was, did his duty, was dutiful. The younger saw a little room for advancement in the family farm, so he said, hey, I want my inheritance now. I want my money. The dad gives it to him. What's he do? Just about what you'd expect. He goes off and he blows the money. It says living a life of whatever riotous living is. It was pretty wild, I think. And you know, when you're living riotously and you have a lot of money or you have somebody's credit card, you have all kinds of friends, right? Everybody's your buddy. And then he ran out of money, and guess what happened? Kind of what happened to some of you at some point. You don't have any friends. Like when I visit at jail, this happens. I'll go, and this is not very nice. I've done this before. But I'll say, so you've been in here a couple weeks. You've had a lot of visitors, huh? You're the only one. Because when you're in really bad, when your life comes off the trail, right? Isn't it true? You're pretty much alone. And here he was alone. All of his friends left him. And then there was a recession, which in the Bible, that's a famine. The economy just went down to nothing. And he is hard up. It says, and he began to be in want. And get this, I love this out of Luke 15. It says, and nobody cared for him. Nobody cared about him. He was homeless. He was out of luck. And so he goes and gets a job working for this pig farmer. And he gets so bad working in the pig farm that he is looking at what the pigs are eating and thinking, those pigs got it good. As a matter of fact, the King James, I love the King James, it says, and he and he longed for what the swine did eat, the pods that the swine did eat, which is King James for saying just what I just said. Those pigs, man, they got it better than me. And can you imagine at that moment he goes, he had an epiphany. You know, back home with daddy, the guys that work for dad are doing better than me. What am I doing here? You know, and you may have had a moment like that, a pig pen moment where you're like, what am I doing here? And so he gets an idea in his head and he says this, okay, I'm going to go home. I'm going to work this out. Can you imagine that trip home? He's put it off. He's ruined. He's lost everything. He's going home and he knows the culture. The culture of first century Judaism was this. It's honor-shame culture. You have dishonored your family. You have got to restore the family honor. And so the tradition was that you would crawl through the gutter in the village, in front of the village elders, and you would beg your father to take you back. That's how it rolled. So you were trying to undo the shame you brought on your family. So that's what he's anticipating. That's kind of why he didn't want to go back. So here he is, anticipating this. And so he goes, he comes toward his dad's house. So he got up and he came to his father. And Jesus is telling the story. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And he felt compassion on him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He was going to say, finish his speech, if you just take me as a hired hand, I'd be great. But his dad isn't hearing anything of it. He says, get the robe and put it back on him. Tells his servants, put the sandals on his feet, put the ring on his hand. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a barbecue. My son, it's like he was dead. He was dead to me. He was gone. And God's brought him back. And now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. You know the rest of the story. Of course, the crowd Jesus was talking were appalled. That was horrible. The older brother comes and he's offended. He's not going into the party because the little jerk came back after blowing all of his money, and now he wants to be welcomed back into the fold. That's not gonna wash, okay? And the father says, look, you've always been with me. Come on, your brother was gone. He was lost to me, but now he's back. And he wouldn't go into the party. He missed the party like a lot of religious people do. And of course, the crowd totally sympathized with the older brother. And then Jesus gives him the punchline. He says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was trying to break you and break all religious people of this view of God, is that God really doesn't care about you and that his compassion is limited. It has a string attached. I want to tell you, God cares about you. Even those of you that are in the pig pen. But that brings us to the next issue. Okay, God cares about me. That's fine. You say, well, where is he? Where is God? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt when God was really close? Like, I don't know. I mean, have you ever had the sense of the presence of God around your life? Have you ever been there? Have you ever had that? Anybody? You felt it. It was just like, it's so powerful. I don't know whether it's an emotion or what it is, but you know when it's not there and you know when it is. Sometimes we don't give that much. Some of you, a lot of you, don't put much stock in feeling much about spiritual things. You think you've learned through your family or through your life to not trust your emotions. Because what? Emotions can mess you up, right? They can lead you astray. And so what you get into is this idea that, no, don't trust your emotions. Don't trust your feelings about God because they can take you off track. But the Bible says God uses emotions. Psalm 16 says, you will make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of what? Joy. I don't know what joy is, but it feels pretty good. I can't totally define it. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. As a matter of fact, even in the book of Acts, it says, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So there are times like you've had, remember that last time you really felt God's presence and God dealt with you in some powerful way. But what about the times when you can't feel it? Right? Like where some of you are today. What about times where God seems like far, far away and you pray and your prayers just go to the ceiling and drop back on under the ceiling? And what about you when you in your mind starts going, you know, what are you doing? You're just talking to yourself. This is your, like, your invisible friend thing you're doing here. You can't feel anything. Well, I just want you to know the God who is near to you, he knows you, he knows what's going on to you, he cares for you, but you need to know that God is near. He is here right now. I want to read this to you one more time. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know where I sit down. When I sit down and I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And even before a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You have laid hold your hand upon me. Listen, a lot of you are afraid. You live with a lot of fear. I said before, do not fear the future. You want to know why? God's there. He's already there. You're afraid about what's going to happen. What's going to happen when I get older? What's going to happen if I don't have any money? Do not fear the future. God is already there. He's near. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And then he says this, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there you will lead me. And your right hand will lay hold of me. You won't let me go. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, God. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You know what he's saying? Here, I want you, if you don't understand anything else I say, God is 100% present 100% of the time. All the time. God is 100% present 100% of the time. He knows you, sir. He knows you. And he is near you. We play games with God, back to our practical atheism, as though God doesn't know anything about us, you know, that we're like hiding from God, you know, we're like, I don't want God to see this. Kind of silly stuff. Like, God doesn't know what you're doing on your off time or when nobody's looking. Jeremiah said, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? You know, Paul said to some of you who are not believers, you don't even believe what I'm telling you. You don't really believe in the Lord's presence around your life. Maybe you have a family that doesn't believe that way at all, like many. But Paul said in Acts 17, and they would seek God, he's speaking about unbelievers, perhaps that they might grope for him and find him as though he is not far, though he is not far from each one of us. Even though you really don't know God, he's not far from you. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his children. You know, one of the doctrines that most churches never teach is the doctrine of immanence. It's a basic theological idea. That even though God is not the creation, that's pantheism, God is present in every molecule of his creation. It's immanence. Literally every molecule, every atom, every cell of your body emanates with the reality that God is present. The heavens declare his glory, it says, that the invisible attributes in Romans says his invisible attributes are clearly seen in that which he has made, and that includes you. Everything he's made emanates, literally resonates with the reality of God, shouts, God is real. He actually holds it all together. It says in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And when you truly trust him, he becomes present more than just in kind of the general revelation. He becomes present in a special way. You receive the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, his personal, powerful present. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you something extra. He will give you another helper, a comforter, that he may be with you forever. He'll come to live in you and make himself known. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you. You know he's there, and he will be with you. And then he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as an orphan, as an orphan, as an orphan. It's not going to happen. I will come to you. And the Holy Spirit comes to you, and he will hear you when you pray. And he comes to you to convict you when you're wrong. And sometimes you are wrong. So am I. And he says, you're wrong. You need to confess this and deal with it. To direct you in the path that you should go. To remind you of the things that God told you, whether you were 5 years old or 10 years old or 50 years old. He reminds you. He brings to remembrance the things that he's told you. To comfort you in your affliction. Even in the darkest moments of your life, he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when everywhere I look, it's darkness, I can't see beyond my own losses. In the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He is present. He is near to save you. That's why he says, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is where? It's right here. It's at hand. He does this by his personal, powerful presence in the Holy Spirit. And he's here right now, whether you feel it or not. If you seek him, he is here to touch you. And And he knows exactly how you need to be touched. You know, some of you need to be touched emotionally. And that works for you. But some of you, it will not work. Some of you, like I said earlier, you'll think it was those bad tacos you ate. Your emotions don't really, maybe God will have to give you some kind of insight. He'll have to show you something or do something. But I believe that if you will seek him, he will touch you in the way that you need to be touched, in a way that maybe you can't even express in words. And he is near. And you know why he is near? He is right there. He knows you. He cares for you. He is a God that cares. He is a God that is near, but he is a God. He's there to rescue you because we need to be rescued. You know, God knows your life. He knows your family. He knows your emotions are confused. You're broken. Your relationships, your marriage, whatever is going on in your life, he knows what's going on. And because he knows and because he cares, and he is near here to rescue you out of your affliction. He is here to rescue you from your fears. He is here to rescue you from evil. Remember what Jesus said? Deliver us from evil. Rescue us from evil. You ought to pray that, he said. As a matter of fact, I love this verse out of Colossians, and I'm just about done. I want you to just take heart. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Think about that. That God saw you in your hopeless estate. He saw you in the condition that you're in. That's what God saw. And what did he do? He sent out a rescue mission in his son, Jesus Christ. He came to rescue out of the darkness that you find yourself in, the despair that you find yourself in. And he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You know what that means? You know, no matter how you feel today, you do not have to be stuck. You are not stranded on some island or hanging on the side of some cliff. You're not stuck, not when you have the rescuer near. And you know why he can do it? Because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And by him, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He has the power to rescue you. You see, God came in Christ to rescue you from sin, to rescue you from evil through the forgiveness of the cross, the redemption in his blood. He came to rescue you from your darkness and your despair by the Holy Spirit living in you and comforting you. He came to rescue you from your fear and your anxieties and your unbelief by giving you his promises. You know, when Peter was going under the waves, he had his hand up, and his last thing he said was, "Lord, save me." That's all he could do. And you know, that's all he needed to do, and that's all you need to do. And the reason is because that's pretty much all you can do. You know, I told you this story a while back, but it fits, so I'm going to use it anyway. And I'll run it by you again. Some of you have heard it, so you already know the answer. But two guys, 500 miles off the coast of Alaska. It's 37 degrees in the water. They're in the water. They don't have survival suits on or anything. One of them's an Olympic swimmer. One of them's a dog paddler. Who's going to make it to shore? Nobody is going to make it to shore. They're both done for. One might last a little longer, but they're both done for. Okay? Now, here comes a big orange helicopter. Guy comes down in a basket, and he's like right there, right next to him. He's right, almost touching him. Now who can be rescued? Who can be rescued? This is not a complicated question. Who can be rescued now? Anybody who'll get in the basket. They have no hope. They have no chance. Doesn't matter whether the Olympic swimmer or dog paddler. But now either one of them. And all they have to do is trust the basket and the rescuer. And they get in it, and now they're in the helicopter. They can't say, "Hey, I'm cold. Can we go to Hawaii now?" No, you're going where we take you. That's how it rolls. You know, Some people in life, some of you in this room, let's just face it, you're dog paddlers. You're just barely getting through life. I mean, everything's hard. You're just like, you know, you're just barely making it. And then some of you are Olympic swimmers. You're like, you're gone to college. You got a great job. You're cute. You're athletic. You're healthy. You're smart. Everything's working for you. Maybe you're even religious. You're just pulling it, man. You're Michael Phelps in it. But you know what? It doesn't matter. You're not going to make it. It doesn't matter whether you might be way better than other people, but you're still not going to make it to shore. You're in a sea of dark despair here. But now God sends a rescue. And who comes down the basket? Jesus. And he's right here. He's right here now. And he's near. And who can be rescued? Any one of you that are willing to trust him and get in the basket. You're willing to let him be the captain. That's all you got to do. You know why that's all you got to do? Because I'm going to tell you, this might hurt. Ready? It's about all you can do. That's it. You have no strength to save yourself, to rescue yourself. You're never going to clean it. You're never going to get it together. If you were going to get it together on your own, you'd have got it together. He came to rescue you because you had no other options. He's not an option. He is the option. And so, that's why it says in Romans 8, but what does it say? The word is near. It's right there, right at your hand. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. You know it. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, which I'm telling you. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be rescued. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what he says. Why does he, only thing he says you have to do is, Lord, rescue me, save me. It's because that's about all you can do, folks. He who is led will surely lead all through the wilderness. And he who is fed will surely feed. He who has heard your cry will never close his ear. And he who has marked the faintest sigh, he won't forget the tear. He loveth always. He faileth never. So trust in him today, forever. See, he's a God that knows you, knows everything about you. And he's the God that cares about you. And he's the God that is right here, right now. And he's the only God, he's the only one that can rescue you wherever you are. I'd like you to just bow your heads and close your eyes if you would. And Britton's going to play a little prayer song for us. And I want to ask you a question, just while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. You're here today, and you can never remember a time in your life where you ever said, Jesus, rescue me. Where you said, Lord, save me. I need you. I can't fix myself. I believe that you came to rescue me, and would you rescue me? Would you rescue me, Lord? He's the only one that can rescue you. You've never done that, but you want to do that today. You want me to pray for you. You want me to pray for you today. I'd like you just to raise your hand up real high where I can see it. I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Anyone else? Thank you, thank you, thank you. You've never said, Lord, rescue me today. Save me today. Let's settle that issue today. I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. But you're here today and you say, you know what? I have given my heart to Jesus. I have prayed for him to save me and rescue me. But man, it's just like, I don't know what happened. I just got overwhelmed. I got swamped. I fell overboard. I don't know. And I'm in the middle of this dark sea and it's raging and I don't know how to handle it. And I need God to rescue me from this situation. You're in some situation, some relationship, some crisis in your life, some confusion, some brokenness, and you need him to step in and help you and show you what to do and lead you where to go and to just snatch you from the fire. You need him to rescue you. And you want me to pray for you. I don't know everything you're dealing with, but you want me to pray for you. Just slip up your hand wherever you are. Just raise your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. All over this room. Thank you. Thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God that rescues us. Your name is Jesus. Jehovah who rescues. Thank you. Thank you for that. Lord, we get swamped in our indifference toward you, and we get so distracted. We can't pull ourselves out. Our jobs and our money and our crises and the drama and the broken relationships and our own disappointments with ourselves. We can't get out of it. We just keep going under and under. And my friends, there's many here today that have never come to you, Lord. They've never known your touch. God, I don't know what they need, but they need you. I don't know how you need to touch them, but they need to know that you touched them. And right now, I pray that you would rescue them. Give them the faith to trust you. The faith to lead the way. The hope that no disappointment tires. The passion that will burn like fire. Lord, give them that. And Lord, I pray for those other ones here who are in the middle of a great storm in their faith. Threatens to overwhelm them. Lord, they had their hands up to say to you, not to me, Lord, rescue me. Would you rescue them? Would you touch their heart and their mind and their life in such a way that they know what they need to do next as you carry them in Jesus' name?